Tonight, Jamie will be teaching from Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17. And we're going to read from 3, verse 1. It's on page 1185. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Rich, thanks very much. As ever, keep Colossians 3 open in front of you, and there is an outline on the service sheet in front of you. Let me pray as we get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And so tonight we ask again, would you show us Christ? Would you help us to see him in all of his glory? Would we be people in whom the peace of Christ rules? Would we be people in whom the word of Christ dwells? And as that happens, we ask then that you would help us to be people who do everything in the name of the Lord and for his glory. Amen. So we continue our voyage of discovery, as it were, into this new realm of existence that Paul has laid out for us across the course of chapter 3. A new realm summed up by two words: in Christ. In Christ. This new realm is so consuming, so total, that it defines for the Christian not just their perception of reality, but their perception of identity. Now, look down at verse 4. Look at those first five words. We'll reflect on them again. Paul says, Christ, who is your life. It doesn't really get much more total than that, does it? Christ is your life, if you're a Christian here today. Last week we talked about the idea of a sort of biography transplant, taking everything that we have been in our past and replacing it instead with who we are now in Jesus Christ. He is our past, our present, and our future. We talked in terms of an entire reorientation of our self-perception, so that rather than thinking of ourselves in terms of our ethnicity or our background or our character, instead now we think of ourselves in terms of who we are in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. I wonder, how did you get on this last couple of weeks in this business of seeking the things that are above? This process of setting our minds on the things that are above. Who were you on Monday morning of last week as you walked into the office? Who were you on Thursday evening of last week as you went for drinks in the student union bar? Who were you in that moment last week when you were tempted to do what is earthly? Who were you last week when you had that opportunity to put on what is heavenly? Who are you today? Were you the old you, characterized by what is earthly? Or were you the new you, characterized by what is Jesus Christ? You see, this new realm that we exist in, if we're a Christian, is a realm of abundance and growth. It's like the sort of spiritual equivalent of a trip into the Amazon rainforest, a place marked by rootedness and strength and by growth and fruitfulness and verdancy and abundancy. That is the new spiritual realm in which we exist, which Paul contrasts again and again, I think, with the spiritual realm, the false spiritual realm of the Colossian false teachers, which is the spiritual equivalent of the log flume at Chessington World of Adventures. At first glance, it bears some initial resemblance to a boat trip down the Amazon. But on reflection and in experience, it's a rickety, fleeting high that leaves you feeling damp and wanting your money back. You see, for the Colossian false teachers, everything about what they do is grounded in the earthly. Earthly systems, the earthly experiences. It's marked by a methodology that organizes your circumstances and your senses so that you are transformed from the outside in. Paul, on the other hand, is teaching a spirituality that is about the heavenly, where we are seated now with Christ in God, breaking into the earthly, transforming me from the inside out. It's the polar opposite. They just don't compare in any sense. And as we've gone through chapter 3, I hope we've been feeling the pull. Because that's what Paul's been wanting to do, I think, to lay before us what true and authentic Christian spirituality looks like in a way that persuades us towards it in and of itself, but also draws us away from the pull of sort of the Colossian false practice that we looked at a few weeks ago. Seek the things that are above, says Paul. And then in the light of that, as that transforms you on the inside, put to death what is earthly and put on what is heavenly. But the big discovery of last week, I think, for us was that this new realm in which we exist, this new spirituality that we enjoy, is not a purely individual state of affairs about me and my relationship with God. No, we discovered, didn't we, that it is much more a corporate state of affairs about us and our relationship with God and with each other. The idea kind of bloomed in verse 11. Paul says, here, where? Well, in Christ, of course. Here, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. This new boundaryless existence where ethnicity or background or character suddenly becomes an irrelevance because Christ is who we are. He's all and he's in all. And last week, as we had our question time, understandably, one or two of you were beginning to ask questions about the implications of this. Questions like, how should we shape our thinking and our practice to fit with this new corporate in Christness that we have? And I think where Paul goes in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 3, begin to answer some of those questions. As we, in verses 15 and 16, see for the first time what I'm going to call the twin pillars of corporate Christian spirituality. You see, on Friday night, I was sort of thinking all of this through, about 10:45. Trying to go to sleep on one hand, but at the same time sort of wrestling with what I was going to be preaching on Sunday. For what it's worth, 10:45 on a Friday night is not a good time to be trying to work out what you're going to be preaching on Sunday, right? Especially if you've got a day off planned for Saturday. But there I was, nonetheless, at 10:45, asking myself, why these two commands that come up in verses 15 and 16? You see, verses 5 to 14 have a lovely sort of symmetry and completeness to them, don't they? Verses 5 to 11, put to death. Verses 12 to 14, put on. And verse 14 had a nice sort of completion to it, didn't it? Verse 14, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, full stop. But then Paul gives us these two commands, which, as we were reading, I hope you saw had a sort of similar character to them. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. They feel sort of extra, and yet at the same time, they're kind of in continuity. Well, as I reflected, I began to think to myself, especially as I rooted them in the theology of the rest of the letter of the book of Colossians, I began to see that what Paul is doing in these verses, verses 15 and 16 particularly, is to bring to bear the weight of the theology of the book of Colossians onto the corporate life of the church in Colossae. Because what we have in these two verses, I think, are the essence, practically speaking, of corporate Christian living. In verses 15 and 16, Paul is giving us what it means and what we need to live together in Christ. And he starts, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, what is the peace of Christ? Easy to sort of read over the words and just assume what they mean. And I suspect there are sort of all sorts of different meanings flying around in our minds as we hear them. What does Paul mean when he talks about the peace of Christ? Well, I think we've had it before in Colossians. Flick back just at one page to Colossians 1, verse 19. Now, it was a few weeks ago we looked at these verses, but verses 15 to 20 in Colossians 1 are a kind of hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, declaring his supremacy and his preeminency. He is the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were made. And the sort of little climax of that section comes in verses 19 and 20. Paul says, in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There it is, you see, that word, peace. A peace that has been achieved through Jesus dying on the cross. A peace that achieves the parallel idea in verse 20, I think, of reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things. You see, peace, I think, if this was written in Hebrew, which it's not, it's written in Greek, but if it was written in Hebrew, it would be the word shalom. You know that word? People sometimes sign their emails off with it, don't they? Shalom, Jamie. I don't do that, but people do. It speaks of a sense of all things being brought together, a reconciliation of all things. And Paul says that as Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made that reconciliation possible, a reconciliation between God and man and between man and man. It was made possible at the cross. It will find its completion in the new creation. But Paul says it can be enjoyed in the church. Back to chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This objective reality made possible through the death of Jesus Christ is now to rule in our hearts, sitting here tonight. And when he says, let it rule in your hearts, he's saying, let it, as it were, go right to the core of who you are. The heart is the control center of the person in the Bible. And so if the peace of Christ is ruling there, it's determining everything you do and say and think. And the word rule is a word taken from the sports field. It speaks of a referee or an umpire. You know what referees and umpires do, don't they? They kind of arbitrate, don't they? They say what's right and what's wrong, what's in and what's out. Well, now for the Christian, individually and corporately, the peace of Christ is the umpire, the referee. The peace of Christ determines what's right and what's wrong, what's in and what's out. You see, Colossian false spirituality that we had described for us at the end of chapter 2 is inherently divisive. Again and again, Paul uses the word disqualify. The Colossian teachers, false teachers, they come in, they're saying things like, oh, you don't do that kind of religious practice. Well, that's okay, I suppose. It just makes you second division. Oh, you haven't had that particular kind of vision or dream. Well, that's okay, I suppose. It just means you can't be part of the inner ring. Implicitly, thereby disqualifying people and dividing people. Indeed, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19, that the Colossian false teaching cuts people off from Christ, who is the head, from whom the rest of the whole body grows with its joints and ligaments, growing with a growth that is from God's. Colossian false spirituality inherently divides. Paul says it must not be so. He says whatever is at the heart of your spirituality, your spiritual practice, it must be governed by and characterized by the peace of Christ. So have you had an experience in the Christian life that for you was personally very edifying and upbuilding, but was distinct to you? How do you talk about it with other people? How do you bring it to bear on the life of our church family? Do you do that in a way that is peace-loving and unifying? Or do you do it in a way that subtly just divides and brings disunity? Or what about the gifts that you have? Are you a person who has a gift that is distinct to you and precious to you, given to you by God? How do you bring that gift to bear on the life of our church family in a way that brings unity and togetherness and peace? Or in a way that divides and disqualifies? Are you someone who's been hard done by in the life of our church? Things have not gone well and you have been on the receiving end of some poor treatment. How have you responded to that? In a way that brings peace and togetherness, or in a way that divides? Are you someone who has done things to others that has wronged them? How have you responded to that situation? Have you sought peace and reconciliation? Or have you carried on as though it just didn't happen? Paul says we've got a referee, we've got an umpire who arbitrates and decides how we should conduct ourselves. It is the peace of Christ, and it should rule in our hearts. And the fact of the matter is that that is going to be hard work, isn't it? It's going to be hard work if the peace of Christ is going to rule. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, said, people love the idea of community more than the experience of community. And we know what he means, don't we? I love the idea of the peace of Christ ruling among us. I just love the thought of being a part of a church family that genuinely is marked by this peace and this reconciliation. I am not so keen on swallowing my pride and saying sorry to people or forgiving people, of putting their interests above my own. That is much harder work, but that is what it looks like for the peace of Christ to rule among us. And it is, I think Paul is saying, the heart of corporate Christian living as heaven breaks in to our earthly experience. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, says Paul. And then he goes on, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now again, we've got to ask the question, haven't we? What is the word of Christ? And we want it to dwell in us richly, but what actually is it? Well, again, well, let's look back into Colossians and see if Paul's introduced the idea in the first place. And of course he has. Chapter 1, verse 5, we were told about the word of truth. The word of truth through which the Colossians heard the gospel. A gospel that pointed them to a hope that was stored up in heaven for them, which now, as we've gone through the book of Colossians, we now is represented by Christ, who will one day appear. The word of truth which introduced them to the grace of God embodied in the person of Christ. We had it again, or slightly differently, I should say, in verses 25 and 26, where Paul talked about the word of God in that instance. The word of God that was the very heartbeat of his personal ministry. The word of God that he wanted to make fully known by revealing the mystery, which he goes on to say, is Christ in you. The word of God characterized by the message of Jesus Christ. So that when we get to chapter 3 and verse 16 and this phrase, the word of Christ, I think we're meant to be thinking the word of truth, the word of God, the sum total of which, the core message of which, the theme tune of which is Jesus Christ, the word of Christ, which for us here today, of course, is represented by this book sitting in our laps at this moment, the Bible, the message of which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, that's what should dwell in you and among you richly. It's a good yardstick, isn't it? A good benchmark against which to hold any church. And I hope we're holding our church to this particular benchmark. You see, you could walk into any church across the country today, and my guess is people would say, we love Jesus and we want more of Christ. And I suppose the comeback to that is, if you want more of Christ, is the word of Christ dwelling among you richly, or is it just a sideshow? Because you'll always find the word of Christ somewhere in the life of a church. A few years ago, in fact, Andrew and I went to visit a church, and we went into the service and we sat there, and about 15 minutes in, an amazing kind of ritual took place that demonstrated what looked like a real reverence for the word of Christ. One bloke walked in from the back of the church, holding up a Bible above his head, and he walked down to the middle of the church, and then he just stood still holding this Bible up. And another guy kind of came in behind him and wheeled in these steps and climbed to the top of the steps and stood there. And as this guy held this Bible aloft, the other guy read the gospel to us, and we all stood and we all listened. And then he finished and he walked down and he placed this Bible with great reverence on the table at the front of the church. And that was the last we heard of it. Because the center point of that meeting was the moment when the priest celebrated what he called the Mass. Oh, we read the Bible. We looked like we were demonstrating great reverence towards the Bible, but that was the last of it. You couldn't say on that day it dwelt among us richly. Similarly, I visited another church just a couple of years ago. And again, in this instance, they did work harder on the Bible. There was a talk. Bibles were open. There was an attempt to work out what was being said. But the real action point in that meeting, the moment when there was a sense of buzz and a sense of excitement, was in what they called the ministry time after the sermon that was pretty much unrelated to what had been said. The music struck up, the atmosphere grew, and all sorts of amazing spiritual things seemed to start happening on the floor in front of the platform at the front. And I know what people would have remembered on the back of that evening, and it wasn't the sermon. Was the word of Christ dwelling among them richly on that evening? Maybe. But I'm not so sure. See, Paul says not just that the word of Christ should be among you. He says it should dwell in you richly. You can't get past that word, can you? Richly. On Thursday night, a couple of you came around for dinner at our house, and Susie, my wife, tried a new pudding. It was this sort of chocolate pudding. It was formidable. It was sort of chocolate sponge on the outside, and on the inside was this sort of chocolate sauce. It had this sort of volcanic quality. When you put your spoon in, the whole thing kind of just erupted with chocolate. And I didn't think too hard about it. I just ate it as quick as I could. But, you know, within a couple of minutes of eating it, I suddenly felt this chocolatiness sitting on my stomach. But it wasn't stopping there. It was beginning to sort of work its way into my entire body. I felt my blood pressure go up a notch. You know that experience? And the faint sort of sugary tingle in my fingertips. My vision began to blur a little bit. My thoughts even began to blur as I just sat there, weighed down by this chocolate pudding as it dwelt in me richly. Now take away the slightly uncomfortable side of that illustration, and I think that's what Paul's talking about. The word of God, it gets dropped in on a Sunday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, and then it's meant to work its way into our entire corporate experience. We are one body, are we not? And this word should dwell in us richly. All of our meetings should be characterized by the word of God, infused with that at the center, the word of Christ, the very kind of center point of all of our meetings. The songs that we sing, the psalms, the hymns and the spiritual songs, not just a sideshow, not just an extra piece of the meeting, but in and of themselves serving the ministry of the word of Christ as it dwells among us richly. You see, if you want Jesus Christ to dwell among you, then the word of Christ must dwell among you. And everything else, I think, is notable almost by its absence. But the challenge, I think, for us of verse 16 comes right in the middle of the verse there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. You see, here at St. Helens, by the grace of God, because of the hard work of people over the years, our formal practice and our meetings are characterized by the word of God. We've got Bibles coming out of our ears. You've got one on every seat, and there's still a big stack up there. In fact, as I got into the pulpit tonight, one, two, three Bibles, and I brought my own. No one's taking any chances. We're going to have the Bible in our Sunday meetings. And if I drop down dead, there are 30 people in this room who could preach a sermon that would encourage us. Yeah, formally speaking, our structures are in place. Now, I don't want us to take that for granted, and we need to keep checking year after year, generation after generation. Is that the case? But like I say, the challenge comes halfway through verse 16. Are we people who teach and admonish one another? You see, it's not just about being taught from the front or by your Bible study group leader. It's about every single one of us corporately taking responsibility, teaching and admonishing. So let me ask you, are you someone who is willing to teach and admonish people? Do you have the courage, socially speaking, to do that? To get over that moment at the end of the service where every fibre in your being wants to turn to the person next to you and talk about the weather? Have you got the courage to overcome that moment and ask them, what did you think about what he just said? Even perhaps to reopen the Bible and start talking about it. Have you got the courage, perhaps more acutely, to be someone who admonishes others? Now, not self-righteously or without love, but admonishing nonetheless. It's a strong word in many respects. It speaks of rebuking and challenging each other. Are you someone willing to lay a friendship on the line in order to help someone live more in line with the word of Christ? Are you someone who is willing to be taught and admonished? It takes a particular humility, doesn't it? Patience, the characteristics of Colossians 3 verse 12. To come week by week saying, I want to be taught. Even I want to be corrected and admonished. Are you someone who, when others come to you and say, hey, look, I just wondered if perhaps these verses don't speak into your experience and perhaps should change the way you're acting. Are you someone who in that moment gets prickly and defensive or says, thank you, I'll think about it and I'll pray about it? We should be people in whom the word of God dwells richly, and that will happen as we teach and admonish one another. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell richly. And then verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, says Paul, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, as wonderful as this corporate Christian living is, as we've unpacked it over the last couple of weeks, and as powerful an antidote as it is to the Colossian false teaching of the end of chapter 2, corporate Christian living is not the whole show. You see, our Christian spirituality should not remain within these four walls. That's what Colossian false spirituality does, I think. You see, inherently, it institutionalizes. It kind of has to, because it's so dominated, as we've established already, by things like experience or religious systems. You've got to come on Sunday to have those things. And so inevitably your spiritual life is going to be orientated around the spiritual high that is the Sunday meeting. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that it's not a distinctive and a special time when we gather together on a Sunday. It is. But if that's the sum total of your Christian life, then it's woefully deficient. See, Paul in verse 17 wants to say, do you know there is so much more? So much more than one spiritual high on a Sunday evening. This, in Christ's experience, affects the whole of your life. You see, there is no sacred and secular in Paul's scheme. High octane Christian living starts on Monday morning as you go to that lecture or head into the office. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, there's that lovely sort of Colossian completeness to those verses, isn't there? Whatever you do, word or deed, do everything. Again, that sense of fullness, the Christian life spilling out into every realm of your existence. You do everything, says Paul, in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, of course, representing his character. Biblically speaking, that's how it works. In Bible times, you would give someone a name that reflected their character. Well, the name Jesus Christ tells us who he is. Jesus means Savior. Christ means God's anointed King. The Lord is the one who is who he will be, the one who is gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin, judging the guilty. That's the name of God. And we do everything now in his name, characterized by him and as ambassadors for him. So that the word that is taught on a Sunday evening should have an effect on the works that we do on Monday morning. Again, I was talking to someone just a couple of months ago. It was at one of our guest events, actually. And I don't even know that this person was a Christian. But she was talking about the church that she goes to every once in a while. And what an amazing time it is on a Sunday evening. But how frustrating she found it in the pub after the church service on a Sunday evening. She said, a couple of times I've been to that gathering and I've said to people, what did you think about what just happened in church? And she said, they look at me like I'm an idiot. They just had no sense of connection between what had just happened and what they were doing in that pub, let alone what was going to happen on a Monday morning. Now, we're to be people who do everything in the name of the Lord, whether it's Monday morning, Wednesday evening, Saturday afternoon, or Sunday evening. And it's easy to point the finger at others, isn't it? But I think I've been guilty of teaching in such a way that cuts against the grain of verse 17. Being guilty of teaching God's word in such a way that suggests that the work that you do or the studies that you do are basically an irrelevance, unless they win you an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Now, don't hear me wrong. The priority of getting the gospel to the lost is high. The priority of the local church is high. And we've got to be, as a church, people who prioritize those things. And yet, at the same time, we mustn't do that in such a way that says everything else you do is effectively a bit of a waste of time. You see, it's hard to square the two, isn't it? Something can't be a waste of time if it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over the entire cosmos. Now, we'll need to stop and think that through. It would be a good conversation to have at Food Over the Road after the service. What will it actually mean to fill out that spreadsheet in the name of the Lord? To take your lunch break in the name of the Lord? To travel home on the tube in the name of the Lord? What will those things actually mean? How will all of these things work together? But do what we must, because Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So rich, it's so full, it's so all of life. The peace of Christ must rule. The word of Christ must dwell richly. Whatever we do in the name of the Lord. But what have we missed as we've gone through these verses? Have you noticed as we've read through the thing that we haven't picked up again and again in each verse? Thanksgiving. The end of verse 15, be thankful. The end of verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We had it in chapter 1, verse 12. It's there again in chapter 2, verse 7. It's going to come again in chapter 4, verse 2. Again and again in the book of Colossians, Paul says, be thankful, people. Overflowingly thankful. And the question, again, I was wrestling with this week was why? Why is thankfulness so pervasive through the whole? It's kind of scattered like seeds here and there such that you could miss it. But we get a real glut of it in our section. Why does Paul want us to be thankful? And I asked Charlie for the answer. And here's what he said, and I think he's spot on. Thankfulness is the key to keeping us from looking for more in the Christian life. You see, if you're someone who is ungrateful for what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go looking elsewhere for anything and everything in order to supplement your Christian faith. And sadly, over the years, I have seen people for whom that has been the case. A frustration with, in a sense, what is quite day-to-day, even if it's spectacularly heavenly. A spirituality marked out by the word of Christ and by the peace of Christ. Frustrated by that, determined to go finding more and other things who have ultimately been led away from the Lord Jesus Christ as they've gone looking after those things. But think about it for a second and you think, how can you do that? How can you think of yourself as seated with Christ in heaven right now? How can you think about the reality of him being formed in us in our day-to-day experience? How can you think of being part of a community characterized by the peace that will one day see all things reconciled to each other? How can you think of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly? How can you think of all of life lived to the glory of God as we do everything in the name of the Lord? How can you think of those things characterizing as they do us having been moved from one realm of darkness to another realm of life? How can you think of all of those things and not let thankfulness well up in your heart to God? And so Paul says again and again through the book of Colossians, be thankful for everything you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not doing it like I do with my kids, my 5-year-old and my 3-year-old. I feel like I'm just in an eternal cycle of saying to them, well, you know, I give them something and they're 5 and they're 3, so they take it and they walk away. And I call them back and I say, what do you say? And they say, thank you, Daddy. And then they walk off and get on with whatever it is they're doing. It's not like that. Paul is not interested in the fruit of our lips. He's interested in the fruit of our hearts. He's not making us go through another ritual. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. It's another call to set our minds on the things that are above, to seek the things that are above. Because as we do that, well, so inevitably the thankfulness will well up in our hearts. But we mustn't stop short. We must keep going. We must look for the opportunity to praise and give thanks to the God who has given us all of these things. Because as we do, we will be secured, strengthened in our walk with the Lord Jesus, rooted and established in him, overflowing with thanksgiving. The peace of Christ should rule in our hearts. The word of Christ should dwell among us. Everything should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. This, I think, is the essence of corporate Christian living. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're sorry for the times that we think that that is dull or boring or when we go looking for more. Please secure in us, Father, that attitude of thanksgiving. Indeed, help it to be an overflowing reality. Help us as we speak to each other, indeed as we go out into the week, to be characterized by praise in our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has transferred us from the realm of darkness and into his wonderful kingdom. And as we do that, Lord, then help us to bring our practice into line with these verses. We ask again, please, would the word of Christ dwell among us richly? Help us each in our different places and with our different characters to think how we bring that about. We ask, Lord, that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts, that you would shape us again from the inside out so that we are as a community characterized by this peace and this reconciliation. And we ask it all, our Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ would get the praise, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we pray it in his name. Amen.